Author David Brooks pointed out that the day after Japan surrendered in 1945, World War II ended. Singer Bill Cosby appeared on the radio program Command Performance. "Well, it looks like this is it," he said. "What can you say at a time like this? You can't throw your skimmer in the air." What's a skimmer, by the way? Must be one of those little hats or something, right? All right. "You can't throw your skimmer in the air. That's for a run-of-the-mill holiday. I guess all anybody can do is thank God it's over." And David Brooks was really struck at that supreme moment of American triumph, that nobody was beating their breasts. They were super proud. Nobody was super proud of themselves. They were deeply humbled. Well, shortly after studying the end of World War II and what happened there, Brooks had turned on the TV and was watching a pro football game. A little bit of that going on this weekend. And he observed something very different, he said. A quarterback threw a little short pass to a wide receiver who was tackled almost immediately for a 2-yard gain. And the defensive player did what all professional athletes do these days in moments of personal accomplishment. He did a self-puffing victory dance as the camera lingered. "It occurred to me," David Brooks wrote, "that I had just watched more self-celebration after a 2-yard gain in a football game than I had heard after the United States won World War II." Humility, it's a lost virtue in our self-celebrating, self-congratulating, self-serving world. We're all about self-esteem, self-promotion. The banner over our lives reads, "I am special, pay attention to me." And even in the church, we fall prey to that spirit way too often. And Peter challenges us in these words, in these verses 5 through 7, as we come to the end of his epistle. He challenges us to live humbly before others. Now, we have to learn humility. It doesn't come naturally. How do we learn humility? Peter gives us three principles to help us live humbly. First of all, accept the spiritual authority of church leaders. Verse 5 starts off, opening phrase, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders." Then he goes on, "all of you," and we'll look at those later. But "you younger men likewise be subject to your elders." One of the most important ways we can learn humility is by placing ourselves under the authority of others, of leaders. Now, the New American Standard translates it fairly literally here. Younger men and elders are literal translations. And it is quite possible in that culture that Peter was addressing literal young men in the church who were chafing under the authority of older leaders in the church. So he needed to exhort these younger men more than, say, young women, for example, who were not so likely to be rebellious in that culture, or older men who were used to the leadership principles and didn't need it. It's possible that he's addressing literal young men, teenagers, 20-somethings. But the word is not necessarily limited to chronological age. Younger men is a word that means new or fresh. It can be translated as novice, a new person, a fresh starting person. And in that sense, Peter addressed new believers then, or novices in the faith. The word elder, and you could be a novice, but be an older person. You're new in the faith. The word elder is the word we get Presbyterian from. It's the word presbyter. We talked about this last Sunday. And while, yes, it can mean literally an older person, it came to mean in the early church an office in that church. And Peter is telling new believers to accept the spiritual authority of the presbyters, of the elders, as they learn the faith and walk and grow in the Lord. Just as an aside here this morning, we expect, or we should expect, but I think we expect new believers to struggle with faith issues. That seems rather normal as they grow in the Lord. The sad reality is that so many who have been Christians for so long, for so many years, end up acting like children and never seem to have grown up in their faith. They should have grown way beyond those needs, grown into adulthood in their spiritual lives, and not need the same care that children need. Now, Paul addressed that whole concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he said it galled him to have to give those believers milk to spoon-feed them again, like babies, because they should have outgrown their childish ways long ago. Yes, you need that process in the early stages, but we all should grow in our faith. We should change and not deal with the same things that we've dealt with when we were first believers. And humility is one of the marks of maturity. Living humbly is one of the things we should learn as we grow to adulthood in the faith. How do we learn humility? We learn humility, Peter says, by subjecting ourselves to the authority of church leaders. The word translated be subject or subject ourselves means to rank ourselves under someone. It's actually a military term, meaning to line up under the authority of an officer. We are to arrange ourselves under the authority of the presbyters here, the elders. We call them elders in our church, same term. We're to arrange ourselves under the authority of the presbyters in the church. We're not special. Can you imagine a private in the army complaining to his sergeant that he shouldn't have to do KP because he's special? How far do you think that would go? It won't work. We start in the faith as privates in the army, ranking ourselves, Peter says, under the authority of those who teach us in the faith. We all learn humility by ranking ourselves under those who are in positions of leadership in God's work. And we all have to learn that lesson. Oftentimes we have to relearn it too. In 1984, I graduated from seminary with my master's of theology degree. Now, nowadays you can earn a master's degree in a year or two after your baccalaureate four-year program, but a master's of theology degree was 4 years full-time. So after four years bachelor's degree. So I had completed 8 years of full-time study, disciplines of Greek and Hebrew and theology, pastoral ministry and care and all of these kinds of things, and I was feeling pretty good. You know? The church really needed me. I was God's gift. I graduated with high honors. I'd earned awards in preaching and in Greek and New Testament. I was ready to take on the world. And I accepted a job as a full-time professor at New England Bible College. Janie and I moved back to Maine from from Indiana, where we'd been living, and I was paid $8,000 a year with a $4,000 housing allowance. We lived in a mobile home in Scarborough, and I couldn't pay for even that. My wife, fortunately, had a full-time job at May Medical Center, and I used to say that she worked to pay for my habit. And I mowed lawns and painted houses, did whatever I could. All right, so I come back here. I'm a full-time college professor. My dream has come true. And my first day on the job, I report for work that day. The president gave me my first assignment. I was to clean and paint the ladies' restroom. Hot pink, no less. Why do you like pink? Talk about coming down to reality in this world. I was humbled quickly by spending my first day as a full-time college professor working in the ladies' restroom. What's that? It's still pink. I've been in there. I did a good job. But that's how it works. We rank ourselves under those in authority, and we have to learn humility through service. Those are God's lessons in humility. And I had to learn them before I was much good to God in His kingdom work. Truthfully, I'm still learning humility in different ways as we grow in the Lord. Second principle this morning, dress yourself with an attitude of humility. Verse 5 again, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now he uses some wonderful picture language here. We are to put on humility like we would put on a big coat. Wear it. We are to wear humility so that others see it in our lives. And there's no room for self-promotion. There's no room for taking quick offense at how others might treat us. When someone treats you wrong, put on the coat of humility. When someone treats you unjustly, put on the coat of humility. Wear it before others so that you're not always complaining about how someone wronged you or how you should have been treated better and they didn't see how wonderful you were. We don't have to be number one all the time. Wear the coat. The word humility means to assess ourselves appropriately in light of our own sinfulness and our creatureliness. We are sinful people ourselves, so it shouldn't surprise us that others are sinful too. We can't fix ourselves. It shouldn't surprise us that others don't always act right either. We are created beings. It shouldn't surprise us that other people act like created beings. We can't make ourselves perfect, so we shouldn't expect perfection in someone else. We are to dress ourselves with humility toward one another. We put on our humble coat in our relationships with other Christians. You notice that it's with one another that we're supposed to wear the coat. We don't get to do it just by ourselves. That's easy. It's with one another we've got to put on the coat of humility. We learn to live humbly when someone doesn't see our wonderful gifts, treat us the way we should be treated. They might ignore us. They might even correct us. But we accept it humbly. I love the story of Sir Edmund Hillary. In 1953, Hillary conquered Mount Everest with his Sherpa friend and guide Tenzin Norgay. The same year, Hillary was knighted. In 1985, he was made New Zealand's highest commissioner to India, Nepal, and Bangladesh. And in 1995, he received the British Realm's highest award, the Order of the Garter, membership of which is limited to just 24 individuals. Despite his achievements, he lived a pretty humble life. On one of his many trips back to the Himalayas, he was spotted by a group of tourist climbers there in the region. And they begged for a photo with him. They recognized who he was. They wanted a photo. And so he agreed. And they handed him an ice pick so that he would look the part as he stood in the center of the photo with these tourists. Just then, another climber came walking by, and he stopped, and he walked up to Hillary saying, "Excuse me, that's not how you hold an ice pick. Let me show you how to do this." And everyone stood around amazed as Sir Edmund Hillary said, "Okay," and the man arranged the ice pick appropriately and went on his way. Hillary never mentioned a thing. But isn't that the way it is so often in life? People are quick to correct. "Oh, you got this wrong. You don't know what you're doing." And how do we respond? That's a test for our humility, isn't it? Edmund Hillary's greatness was enhanced by the fact that he felt no need to straighten the person out. "That's fine, thank you. Arrange the pick the way you want it. I'm perfectly good." Felt no need to correct. That's humility. That's how we should act with one another. Maybe the other person didn't realize how gifted or experienced you are when they criticized you for what you were doing. That's okay. Let it go. We don't have to be always correcting others in our pride. What does Peter go on to say? He says we can live humbly because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's quoting from Proverbs 3:34. God sets himself against all pride. Whenever we think we are more important than we are, God's going to set himself against us. Count on it. God hates pride. And I see that in myself when pride rears its ugly head. God hates pride. You might say it was the original sin, since Satan rebelled against God in pride and led humanity into that same pride. God hates the arrogant. But Peter says God gives grace to the humble. Grace. Grace is such a wonderful term. Not just because God gives it to us, but because we can give it to others. It is favor that we don't deserve. Praise God for His grace. Grace has been described as wobble room in life. God knows all too well that you are not perfect, that I am not perfect. He knows our weaknesses, and He grants us favor anyway. He gives us wobble room, and He calls us to give wobble room to others. Live humbly. That's a way of giving wobble room to others. It's a way of giving grace. In your marriage or your family relationships, do you give some wobble room to others? Or do you make them pay the price for every failure or mistake? God gives grace to us. Oh, we want it when God's giving it to us. We should give grace to others, and that is humility. Humility says, I see that you got it wrong, you acted wrong, but I do too. I know that. I've failed many times. I'm not going to hold it against you. I'll let it go. And when we do that, we're living humbly. God's grace works like a blanket, covering us in our weaknesses and our failures as we live with one another and serve. In his freshman year at college, William Warren Bradley averaged more than 30 points a game and broke both a collegiate and professional record by sinking 57 foul shots without a miss. His junior year, Bill Bradley was selected as the only undergraduate member of the U.S. Olympic basketball team, taking the gold medal in Tokyo. In his senior year, he broke the NCAA tournament's high-scoring record. By graduation, he was widely hailed as the nation's finest college basketball player. But he didn't sign a professional contract. He went off to Oxford University on a Rhodes Scholarship. I think he'd gone to Princeton University to study politics, philosophy, and economics. Then in 1967, Bill Bradley signed with the New York Knickerbockers, where he played for his entire pro basketball career, a very successful one. He also chose to become involved in the Harlem Street Academy youth program, where he met a friend who also worked there, and he made a promise to that friend. He said, on May 9th this year, I will help you walk the streets there in Harlem to run for political office. May 9th came. They picked him up at 8 a.m. outside his apartment, and he walked those streets. But it's interesting, because May 9th was after the morning after the New York Knicks, led by Bill Bradley, had just won the world championship at Madison Square Garden. He'd led them to the championship. It's a time when most people would have been fixed on their glory, all they've achieved. Many would have partied all night long and ignored an unknown friend walking the streets of New York City. But he'd given his word. That's where he needed to be. Later, of course, he became the United States Senator from New Jersey. But it starts with humble beginnings. Humbly keeping your word to someone. Serving and caring. Not gloating in your glories. Peter says, dress yourself with an attitude of humility. And finally, trust God's power to solve your worries. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves, command, by the way, not an option, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Literally, Peter says, be humbled. Allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Again, the word means to be reduced in rank. Remember, it's a military term. We should accept it if God reduces us in rank. Maybe we didn't get the position we wanted or the recognition we think we deserved. At one time, we thought we were more important and occupied an important place in life, but now God's reduced our rank. Accept it. It's okay. Trust him. Vance Havner put it this way. When I started out, the devil said, you mean well, but if you try to stay humble and childlike these days, you'll be run over by the steamroller. Don't do it. Well, Peter knows the steamrollers are coming in life. They're there. We will get run over sometimes. It will happen. We will lose out on what we wanted. It will happen. We will be humbled. Accept it, Peter says. That's tough. I don't like that. It goes against everything we learn in this world. To be successful, you don't want to be humbled. You want to win it. You want to get it done. You want to be number one. And Peter says, be humbled under the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God is a reference to his sovereignty. That's how it's used in Scripture. His sovereign power and authority in this world. He's in charge. That's what the mighty hand of God means. The mighty hand of God is in charge of everything in this world. We have to trust his control. It's the only way we're going to be able to accept a reduced rank in life. It's the only way we can be okay with humbling. Anybody here like to be humbled? I don't think so. So the phrase is another way of saying, trust God with your life. Trust Him. He knows what He's doing. So we can trust God with our humbling because we can trust God with our exalting. The two go together. The mighty hand of God is His sovereignty over life. So when we trust God's sovereignty, then we know that we can handle the humbling because God will do the exalting in His time. He'll lift us up. He'll pick us up in His time. We will trust Him for those matters. Humility, you see, is an act of faith in Almighty God. Let God do the raising, you do the trusting. Peter goes on to bring it right down to where we live. Worry. Anybody here worry? We trust God's sovereignty, Peter says. We're humbled and we trust His sovereignty by throwing all our worries or anxieties on Him because He cares about us. We can trust His concern for us, know that He will lift us up in His time because He loves us and won't let us down. He will never let you down. He will lift you up in His time. He can take care of all of our worries because He's the sovereign God of the universe. So what do? Throw the worries on Him. Let Him have those. One of the best ways to humble ourselves before God is to trust Him with our worries. Here's the reality. Worry is a product of pride, quite simply. We worry because we don't trust God to take care of the problem. That's why we worry. We think we can do it better. We think God needs a little of our help. We think we can handle it, and so we work harder and harder, and we worry when it doesn't work out like we planned it to work out. Did you know that grandmothers are some of the biggest worriers in the world? And it's deadly. A Duke University professor named Dan Ariely writes, "Over the course of many years of teaching, I've noticed that there typically seems to be a rash of deaths among students' relatives at the end of the semester. It happens mostly in the week before final exams and before papers are due." Guess which relative dies most often? Grandma. True. Mike Adams, a professor of Eastern Connecticut State University, has done research on this. He has shown that grandmothers are 10 times more likely to die before a midterm exam. Now, mind you, they're not taking the midterm exam. You might think that the student might die before taking. No, the grandmothers. 19 times more likely to die before a final exam. Worse, grandmothers of students who are not doing well in class are even at higher risk. Students who are failing are 50 times more likely to lose grandma than non-failing students. 50 times. He adds, "The moral of all this is, if you are a grandparent, do not let your grandchildren go to college. It'll kill you, especially if he or she is intellectually challenged. Do not let them go to college." Worry can kill you. Why? We can't control the problem. We can't fix it. You know, when our kids were little, we could solve their problem for them. Afterwards, we just got to go to God because there's nothing else we can do about it, right? And it feels frustrating, and we can worry. We worry when we can't fix the problems. So What often happens in life is we work harder and harder to try and fix everything, take care of the problem, because we don't trust God's power to solve the problem His way, to deal with our worries. Dr. Susan Coven practices internal medicine, Massachusetts General Hospital. 2013 Boston Globe column, she wrote these words: "In the past few years, I've observed an epidemic of sorts, patient after patient suffering from the same condition. The symptoms of this condition include fatigue, irritability, insomnia, anxiety, headaches, heartburn, bowel disturbances, back pain, and weight gain. There are no blood tests or x-rays diagnostic of this condition, and yet it's easy to recognize the condition is excessive busyness. I'm so busy. So busy. Worry drives our busyness, and unbelief drives our worry. We got to work harder and harder because it's all on us. And that's an act of unbelief. The antidote to worry is trusting God. Now, I find it a lot easier to trust God for myself than I do for my kids or for someone else. But it's the same principle. Humble yourselves under His mighty hand. Trust Him to solve the problem. Now, I don't mean that we shouldn't work at solutions. God gave us a brain. We ought to use it. We must do our part. But we shouldn't be driving ourselves crazy trying to find solutions instead of trusting God. We should not become workaholics, so busy that literally we kill ourselves, because that's what is happening. Physically, it affects us, all because we can't trust God with our lives. Does He know? Does He love you? Does He have a plan for you? Yes. Most of you are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom. She was the Jewish Christian girl who lived through the German concentration camp, watched her sister die in the German concentration camp, never saw her parents again, for they died in another concentration camp. And she lived, of course, become a well-known Christian writer and speaker. She once said these words: "Somebody said to me, when I worry, I go to the mirror and say to myself, this tremendous thing which is worrying me is beyond a solution. It is especially way too hard for Jesus Christ to handle. After I've said that, I smile and I'm ashamed." So the next time you're tempted to worry, go to the mirror and say, Jesus is way too tough for you. Way too hard for you. Because that's essentially what we're saying whenever we worry. Let your worries drive you to trust the Lord. He can handle it. Throw them on Him. That's what Peter says here, casting your cares. Throw them on Him. So Peter is telling us in these verses that it is exactly opposite what the world teaches us. How to be successful God's way. Peter tells us that the way up starts by going down. The way up starts by going down. Taylor University, Christian College in Indiana. Years ago, they were pleased to enroll an African student named Sam. He was going to be enrolling in their school, and that was a number of years ago, before it was commonplace for international students to come to the United States, and particularly in Christian colleges. And this young man, Sam, was a bright young man. He had great promise, and the school really felt honored to have him as a student, one of the first of their international students. When he arrived on campus, the president of Taylor University took him on a tour, showing him all the dorm rooms, showing him all the facilities there. And when the tour was over, the president asked Sam where he would like to live while he was there as a student. And the young man replied, If there is a room that no one wants, give that room to me. The president of Taylor University said he turned away in tears. Over the years, he had welcomed thousands of students to the campus, and not one had ever made that kind of request. If there is a room that no one wants, give that room to me. If there's a job at church that no one wants, give that job to me. If there's a role and responsibility that no one wants to do, give me that role. If there's a seat no one wants to sit in, give me that seat. If there's a task my wife finds hard to do, give me that task. If there's a hardship my husband faces, give me that hardship. If there's a sacrifice someone needs to make, give me that sacrifice. Father, we need to learn those lessons, and they're not easy. We struggle with them. And yet we know we can trust your mighty hand in this universe. We can trust you for the future. We can trust you for the present. We can trust you for our kids. We can trust you for our loved ones. We can trust you for our jobs and our situations. We can trust you for our relationships. Help us to live humbly in this world, because we know that you love us with an infinite love. And you will always do good for us in the end. In Jesus' name.